Make your way, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. In Genesis, man is left outside of the garden, and the remedy for his ruin is seen in the promised seed. In Exodus, man is not only outside of Eden, but is in bondage to an evil enemy, and his escape from this bondage is shown to be in the blood of the Lamb, which is shown to be the sufficient to satisfy man's needs as well as God's justice. In Leviticus now, there is given the place of such sacrifice, the method, the manner of sacrifice for a symbolic atonement for sin. But the main theme of this book, which is all about holiness, the main theme is to show that this holy God is willing to accept the sacrifice of the victim instead of the sinner. If you read with us this week, Leviticus, these 27 chapters, you will have read the word holy 92 times, at least as far as my count is concerned. No other book comes close to repeating that word over and over and over again besides the book of Leviticus. Within context, if you have read all those different times, you'd see or you'd find that God calls many different things holy. There are holy places, there's holy furniture, holy clothing, even holy people and priests. The holiness requirements demanded by God in the book of Leviticus for Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and those who would follow, were extreme. And in chapter 10, God demonstrates this fact with the ultimate object lesson of the death of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, having been consecrated to the Lord, that is, that they were set apart for the service as priests, consecrated to walk a certain way, to live a certain way. These men offered strange fire before the Lord. Unauthorized fire, the ESV translates that term. The term used in Leviticus 10:1, if you look at it there, right in the middle, offering unauthorized or strange fire, it's actually been translated in many different translations, many different ways. And it has this meaning of strangeness or stranger, a foreigner, but it's actually a little bit more descriptive than merely just saying that it's like a stranger, it's a foreign fire or unauthorized. It would be best understood as more of like a perverse stranger. This term could even be turned into a euphemism or a colloquialism that we could create all of a sudden. And the one that I would come close to making would be like a foreign prostitute. This is the kind of fire, this is the kind of worship that Nadab and Abihu offered to the Lord. It would be akin to a foreign prostitute. That's a little different, I think. It paints a little different picture than merely strange fire or unauthorized fire before the Lord. Because of this perverse worship, this worship that was for sale, this profane worship, God responded out of jealousy for his name. And Leviticus 10:2-3 says this. Let's read that together. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those whom who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Pause. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Maybe you've heard of, I thought about some really great sermon analogies that I could give here, you know. And the one that popped into my head, and maybe you've heard of it as well, the legend of the rope that they tied to the ankle of the high priest. Anybody ever heard of that? You know, just a little head nod or something. Like, if you've heard that, you know, like they tie the rope when he goes in on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, you know, and he walks in and he goes through the holy place to the Holy of Holies. And then they kind of give a little tug on it from time to time, you know. And if he tugs back, or if they feel it moving around because he's walking around, everything's okay. But if they tug and there's no tug back, and they tug, and there's no tug back. Oh, he's dead. Pull him out. He's been killed. I think probably many of us have probably heard that legend. Well, the problem with that, though, I can't use it as a sermon analogy. It's not real. It's just that. It's a legend. It's fiction. It dates back no earlier than the middle of the Dark Ages. It's pure fiction. No one, like, for instance, any of the ancient historians like Josephus or the like, none of them ever mentioned anything like this. And if you were to look where you would think it would be, like, for instance, the Talmud, if you understand what the Talmud is like the book about the Bible that, in the Jews' mind, carried just as much weight as the Bible, because it was like a book of laws concerning every little minute detail. It's something like 27 chapters just on, or maybe 16 different chapters just on how to keep the Sabbath. You know, God says in one commandment, keep the Sabbath holy. 7 days you shall work. And so they turn that into like 17 or 18 chapters or whatnot. So in the Talmud, you'd think, okay, if there's a rope tied to this, then they're obviously going to have like the kind of rope it's going to be, how it's going to be braided. It's not there. There's nothing about the rope, supposedly, in it. It's extra biblical. There is, in Exodus 28:35, there is bells. Now, maybe you've heard of the bells. Maybe you've read the bells. The bells were actually fastened to the bottom, the hem of the ephod for the high priest. And it was for that exact same purpose. It was for when he went into the holy place, when he goes into the temple and he goes into the holy place, the place that they sacrificed year round, when he goes in there, the bells specifically, I mean, that's what Exodus 28:35 says. It's so that if he dies and you don't hear no ringing anymore, go in there and get him. So here we have this legend. So I guess I can use it for a sermon illustration. The reality is that I believe the reason why this whole rope concept was created, because it was because of a false understanding of God's holiness. The reason I believe they thought it was necessary, or people thought that it might have been necessary, was due to the fact that there was already a safeguard for going into the holy place. But they felt like, but what if when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he needs an extra safeguard? In the book of Exodus, it tells us that once the high priest has gone on Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, he comes in and he says, okay, now this is what you do, high priest. You come into the holy place, you disrobe from your ephod and all the high and lofty garments. You put on these linen cloths, these very lowly, humble things. Now the guy's supposed to walk around year-round dressed to the hilt. I mean, just like he is the sharp-dressed man all year round. But this day, he goes into the holy place with linen cloths, with nothing, no bells, no nothing. And so they must be thinking, okay, so he's got to have some other means of protection, because what happens when he goes into the Holy of Holies and he's just not quite clean enough? It's almost like they had this idea that the high priest was like Emmett Smith making a touchdown run into the Holy of Holies and slides past God's heavenly CAT scan for his heart. You know, it's like he comes into the holy place. Ha ha, I got some sin in me, but I'm going to get into the Holy of Holies. Oh! As if there are levels of unholiness that God is okay with. You can go into the holy place, but when you come to the Holy of Holies, you better have everything confessed. You better have everything washed clean. You better make sure you're good. You know, as I read the book of Leviticus, something hit me square in the face. I do that. I do that. When we read about Nadab and Abihu, when we read, let's just read it again. Let's just read that again. Starting in verse 1, read this story with me again and just travel with me as I experience sin in my own heart and faulty understanding. Verse 1, Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Now, when I read that, and when I read the book of Leviticus, I'm thinking, God is a holy God. God is a beautifully holy God. God's holiness is so true and pure and real that anything remotely unholy is consumed altogether the moment it comes near the altar of God. The high priest in Leviticus 16, 2 through 4 is instructed that when he comes close, he has to offer up a burnt offering. He says, get a bull, sacrifice the bull in the holy place before you enter. So there's some this real holiness going on. And there's some real things, introspection that has to happen. But what happens in my heart is oftentimes I feel like when I walk through these doors or when it's time to start singing, I better, or at least for me, when I get up to preach, you know what? I need to have like, you know, Sunday morning needs to be like quiet and I got to make sure that I don't sin because I'm about to do something that's very, you know, solemn. As if I am tying the rope to my ankle and entering the Holy of Holies. All the other rest of the week, I can be, you know, somewhat, you know, trying my best and all that kind of stuff. But man, you know, when it comes time to worship, I better not be like Nadab and Abihu and offer up strange fire. But where's the temple? The temple, the residence of the Holy Spirit. It's not here. It's not this room. It's not your seats. It's not this desk. It's in your heart, in my heart. We're like Emmett Smith trying to slide through the door, you know? It's like, I better make sure that if he runs his MRI machine from heaven, that my heart is nice and clean when I walk in those doors. Arguing in the parking lot, and the monk, calm down. We are entering church. No! You carry the temple with you. You carry the Holy of Holies, as it were, the residence of the Holy Spirit inside of you. The real Holy of Holies is in heaven, understand, and that has been satisfied completely. But the residence, the place where the Holy Spirit meets his people, is not at the edge of the camp. It's not in the center of Jerusalem. It's in the core of who you are. It's right here in your heart. And to think that we, after reading this long book, if you read it, it's a long book. It's like half the size of Genesis, but it's longer, it feels, than the book of Genesis. Because it's like, and then this discharge, and then this ooze, and then this stuff. And then after you do this, then you have to go outside of the gate for 7 days. And then you come back in after 7 days, and the priest has to check you. And then if you do this, then you have to do this. And then if you do that, then you have to go back out. Over and over, and the meticulousness of this book is just like, why, Lord? And it's because it is highlighting, it is showcasing the holiness of God. The unrestrained, unblemished holiness of God and his meticulous care for his people. And for us to think that we could somehow traverse this life and only really have to get holy when we come to church, or really get holy when it's time to pray, or, you know what, man, I don't think I can read my Bible today because, you know, I did all those sins. I really just need to get through, you know, I need to repent and turn from that, and then I can come to God's. You're tying the fake rope around your leg, and you're hoping that that will suffice. You're thinking truly that God, he's got two different standards. He's got a standard for normal life, and then he's got a standard for extra normal life. And that's not what the book of Leviticus teaches us. He says, I have a standard. I have set a standard. And that standard is perfection. Perfection within holiness. And you can't keep it. No matter how hard you try, you cannot keep my standard of perfection. This is what Leviticus teaches us. Inherently, we think that God is willing to accept some of our unholiness. We think that he'll put up with some of our sins. But when it's time to really do business, that's when we have to be serious about our own holiness and purity. And that's wrong. That's an evil thought. For God is, he has no standard that is different than perfection. If you go to commentaries, as we open up this passage, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, if you open up commentaries and start looking at some of the things that they highlight here, one of the things that they find or that they ask is what was this fire? What was this unauthorized or strange worship that took place? And what you'll find in most of those, almost all of them, is conjecture, surmising, wondering. What was this stuff? What was the fire that they offered? Was it the heart? Gill surmises that it was intoxication. They were intoxicated when they came. Matthew Henry says, surely it was pride. There was no one else in all the assembly that was more regarded than Aaron and then Nadab and Abihu, his sons. I have a surmising. Is that a word, surmising? No, I have conjecture that I want to offer. This is what I think it was. You ready? Sin. Plain and simple. Something God categorized as sin. You see, we don't need to know what their hearts were desiring more than God. We just need to know that their hearts were desiring something more than God. No matter what it was, it doesn't matter. There was something there. And if there is something there in their hearts and God responds this way, he is highlighting, he is showcasing for us that it doesn't matter what your sin is. It's the reality that you carry the temple with you. You are coming before the presence of God every breath you take, whether you like it or not. And if you're a Christian, that's true. If you're a Christian, then, and you have sin, you are just as guilty as Nadab and Abihu. The book of Leviticus is filled to the brim with commandments concerning all sorts of various situations. Chapters 1 through 7 are instructions that are given concerning priests and the individual sacrifices and offerings that they have to give. And these chapters teach us, 1 through 7, they teach us what the altar looked like and how the altar was to be used. And in all of it, the holiness of God is elevated. This is different. This is other. This is separate. In chapters 8 through 10, there are the instructions concerning the priesthood, what they're to wear, how they're to look, how they're supposed to speak and talk. And chapter 10 highlights the severity of God's holiness in regards to what he has commanded by the death of Nadab and Abihu. Then in chapters 11 through 15, we're inundated with the, if this part of you is unclean, go outside the gate for 7 days, return, and so on and so forth. Again, highlighting that God's way is a way of holiness. It's separation. If you are unclean or you are considered unclean, then you cannot be in the near presence of God. Chapter 16, Moses spends the entire chapter on the Day of Atonement. This is the day annually where the people of Israel all stop everything, and the high priest comes in the exact prescribed way, holding things and doing things exactly the way that God told him to do it, because he is holy. And when we are to address him and we draw near to him, he is to be regarded as holy. Consequences for sexual immorality, festivals, feasts, all of these instructions on how to live a holy life are then brought from chapter 17 to 27, all the while explaining and giving practical means for external holiness to the people of Israel. Ultimately, the word holy needs to be understood. It needs to be understood that it means separate. It means different. To say that God is holy is to say that he is other. He is different. He is not like you and he is not like me. He is not like the gods of the foreigners. And so the book of Leviticus highlights in dramatic fashion the idea in every area of life, you are called to be different. For your God is different. Your standards are lofty, for I am lofty. And then we see the outcome of what happens when we come before God flippantly or with sin and not considering the reality of his holiness. Look at verse 3 again. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else or the praise due me with idols." Nadab and Abihu drew near to God for the purpose of praising this holy God. But their hearts were far from him. Their hearts praised something else. Their hearts were focused on something else. They were idolizing something or someone else. They were not being satisfied with the real satisfaction which is found in God. So anything else and anyone else that we might be focusing on throughout our week, throughout our month, not during the special times when it's time to wake up and we're going to have our prayer time, we're going to have our Bible time, and this time we're going to do it, and this time it's going to be good, because this time I don't have any of that massive sin. I got rid of that yesterday, and so now I can come in before the presence of God and I can offer up pure fire, not unholy fire. What are we thinking? Do we really think that we can keep our hearts pure before God? This God, this holy God, the one who lays out 27 chapters of nothing but pure, unbridled, absolute, strict standard. They can't keep this. They can't keep this. If you read the book of Leviticus and said, oh yeah, that's easy. Number one, you didn't read it. But if you did, you're out of your mind. Oh, this is no big deal. This is, you know what I love? You know, having read Exodus beforehand, you know Jethro. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, right? So Jethro comes to him in Exodus and he says, so what are you doing? Moses is like, well, I'm hearing the people's cases. And he's like, you can't keep that up. He says, this is what you got to do. You got to appoint like judges and different people to hear smaller matters because you're going to get inundated with this stuff. And so Moses, it sounded good to Moses. So he says, okay, cool. I'll just appoint different chiefs and then they'll bring the big stuff to me and if everything's good. It's brilliant. It's brilliant how the requirement was so heavy on Moses that he was like, I think I'm going to be crushed underneath this. And it took his father-in-law to come in and say, no. Let's do it different. No one's doing that here. No one can do that here. This is not like, hey, Moses, I want you to oversee the land. You have freedom to do what you want. No, that's not what's happening here. This is a command from God. You will do it this way, for I am holy. You have no other option. Ladies and gentlemen, they can't. This is too heavy of a burden. It's so heavy of a burden that they wrote the Talmud, for crying out loud. Okay, if we've got to be that meticulous, then we're going to have to try and do everything we can to like number our steps on the earth. We will tie ropes between houses so that way on the day of the Sabbath we can actually go to the market and buy food if we forgot it. Or we can ask somebody to lend us something. We've got to come up with all these different things to try and make sure that we don't. And all the while, God is setting up a standard that is impossible on purpose. To say, you can't satisfy this. I have to do it for you. Verse 3. If we were to continue to dig into this concept of the holiness of God just a little bit more. Look at verse 3. It uses the word sanctified. To all those who draw near to me, I will be sanctified. Being sanctified is to be hallowed, to be consecrated, to be honored, to be set apart. Ladies and gentlemen, in a world in which everything to the Israelites was physical and what they could do with their hands, this is a command that has nothing to do with your hands. It has everything to do with your heart. You have to consecrate me. I'm sure Nadab and Abihu, they got the fire right. They walked into the building right, or into the tent right, and they, you know, lit the incense right, and they did everything meticulously, the way that they were supposed to do it, rote memory, hey, God said do it this way, all right, I'm going to do it, done, we got it, all right, great, off of the fire, all of a sudden they're dead. And as an onlooker, they may have said, wait, hold on a second, they did it right. But Aaron didn't hold his peace. Because, hey, look, they did it right. No, because God said, if you come before me, your heart has to regard me higher than everything else. And what else does it say? Before all the people, I must be glorified. The glorification is praising the name of God, lifting up the name of God above all else. Again, not something we can do with our hands. It's something that we can only do with our heart. You can't truly glorify God by just what you do. Your actions follow where your heart leads. So even though they may have done everything physically with their hands the right way, their hearts were the problem. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what the book of Leviticus does. It highlights the fact that, okay, great, You're one of those people, they say, yeah, I can do that. Leviticus, no problem. I'll go out 7 days. You know, my wife and I, not to be graphic or anything like that, but it's just a funny conversation that we had. Do you know that every woman during and after the menstrual cycle had to leave the tent, had to leave the place for 7 days to be cleansed, to be considered? You know what Sarah said? Boy, that must have been nice. Leave the husband, leave the kids behind. Monthly vacay, you know? It's like, walk away, man, that's cool. And I was like, well, but yeah, you know, you'd have to make your own food. And she's like, wives can make their own snacks, honey. But we make everybody else's. So like once a month, you get a vacation. And she's like, that's awesome. So maybe you're that, maybe you're thinking that. You're like, okay, I can do this. This is no problem. But that's not the message of Leviticus. The message of Leviticus is not go out of the tent, come back in, go out of the tent. If I cut my hand, everything's fine as long as I wash it. But if it oozes something, then I got to present it to the priest. The priest's got to make a decision about it. Then I can... That's not what it's about. It's about the otherness of God. And that in our hearts, God has set us apart to be different. And we have commands and laws. This is what the Israelites are saying, that are laid upon us. Listen, I cut my hand and I lost work for a week and a half because I was wondering whether or not to, oh, and now it's oozing. Okay, so now, and then I go and present myself to the, how's my family going to eat if I can't work? Oh, great. Now that's fantastic. The priest just said it's not clean yet. I got to go back out for another week. That's another week of work. I might as well just cut it off. This is a heavy burden. It's not all vacays for wives. It's hard. It's difficult. And it's that way on purpose because God demands perfection. So here's the rub. Here's the rub with all of that is that the physical shadows give way to the light of reality now in the New Testament or the New Covenant. The shadows of rituals and feasts and cleanliness and gates and leaving and coming back and all of these physical uncleanness, all of that. It's picturing and has now been replaced by the reality of Christ and his sanctification. His ceremonial and moral law keeping. The fact that he satisfied all of that on our behalf. It took a holy God in order to satisfy perfectly the holy requirements of God. You can't do it. This is the point of Leviticus. You can't do this. You need me. And what remains for us is just this, a matter of the heart. A matter of the heart. Only the two priests were held to this level of demand, right? That's what we think. You know, boy, Nadab and Abihu, you know, man, they really messed up. No. They're not the only ones that are held to this level of holiness. You say, but they're the priests, and we're not the priests. Au contraire, mon frère. You didn't know I was going to say that. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1:6 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. Say, well, that's Nadab and Abihu. They were priests. Well, sucker on you, because you're a priest too. That level of holiness is required of every single child of God. Now what? Now Christ. Now Jesus. It's required of us as priests unto God, and praise God, He satisfied that requirement. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That's the beauty of everything that the scriptures teach us, is that God has required you to be holy. Be holy, therefore, for your... Wait. Be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. Right? But what do? Are we holy? No. Can we keep this Levitical stuff? No. Do we have to? No. You know why? Because Christ did. Christ satisfied that perfectly. The level of holiness God possesses has never diminished, ladies and gentlemen. His requirements have never diminished. What has happened is that His requirements have been satisfied perfectly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Christian, live in that reality. Live in the reality that though God's holiness has never diminished one iota, it has been perfectly satisfied for you. You do not stand condemned. You do not stand trying to figure out, oh, how am I going to do this? How am I going to live this way? How am I going to be a Christian? How am I going to be holy as God is? Christ has done it for you. He's done that for you. That holiness belongs to you. You have been declared holy as much as Jesus is holy. You are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means that I have the same status as Christ. That's what He won for me. His infinite nature was given so that His infinite holiness could be shared. God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God for His glory. Praise God that Jesus praises the Father for us when we don't. Our God is a holy God requiring absolute obedience. Praise God that Jesus has obeyed perfectly for when we don't. If God were to strike a Christian down for every time now that the temple of the Holy Spirit is ever within us, if God were to say, when you come and you offer up this strange fire, if God were to strike a Christian down every time that happened, we'd all be dead. Before I got up this morning to preach, when I was in the car, God brought fire from heaven. When I woke up this morning, got out of bed, yesterday, the day before, you name it. 5 minutes after July 10th, 1997, when I was saved, 5 minutes after I was saved, God would have stricken me down just like Nadab and Abihu. Why? Because sin is ever present in my life. Praise be to God. He has satisfied the holy requirements of the whole law in Christ on my behalf. The Christian's response to this ought to be a revitalized love, revitalized appreciation and desire then to praise Him, not because He has required it and we must render, but because He has required it and He has satisfied. Out of gratitude for what He has accomplished on our behalf, we ought to love Him all the more. Out of gratitude, because Leviticus is written and Leviticus highlights that, boy, God is a holy God and He is ready to exact His revenge, which He did at the cross of Jesus Christ. So for the Christian, our response ought to be that of love, appreciation, and an earnest desire to praise Him. The one who is yet to repent and believe here in this room, their response will most likely be one of three. One, you could be apathetic. You could be flippant. You could think, that's nice. Your heart doesn't break out into praise. Your heart doesn't break out into love. Doesn't break out into appreciation. Wow, what did God do? You just, when's he done again? A few minutes. Number two, you could be concerned. You could truly be concerned about this. You say, wow, you know, that's good. That's a good point. God's holy. I'm not. I know me. You know, I mean, when I lay my head on my pillow at night, I know that I've lied. And I know God doesn't like lying. So you could be that way. But not moved to act upon that reality. But I hope he saves me someday. Or three, you could see the beauty of his sacrifice. You could see the beauty of his substitution, not just substituting his righteousness for my sin and taking my sin away, but also giving that righteousness to me, making me stand before the holy God, as opposed to becoming dust in his presence. I pray your response will be the last. I pray that if you're in this room and you don't know Jesus, or better aptly stated, he doesn't know you, that you will see the beauty of his sacrifice, the terribleness of his holiness, and flee from the wrath to come. Embrace Jesus wholeheartedly. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. I pray that that will be your response. And Christian, boy, we got to stop something. We got to, just last minute, we got to stop something. We got to stop. We got to stop thinking that we could be the touchdown runner into the Holy of Holies and scoot right past that heavenly CT scanner of the heart. We have to seek Christ and his holiness day by day by day. Not relying upon whether or not I read my Bible yesterday or not. Not relying upon whether or not I sinned before God or not. But relying on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of my faith. Not the guy who helps me through the day. Do you understand? I struggle with this. I think to myself, I'm telling you, like I was literally reading the book of Leviticus, falling under conviction, because here I am thinking to myself, I do this. I have this thought in my mind. Boy, I gotta preach tomorrow. How's my heart? No. How about like after I preach today, I have to live tomorrow. I have to walk Monday like I walk today. I have to walk Tuesday like I walk today. There's no downtime for God's holiness. And so therefore, there's no downtime for your need to rest in Christ and his holiness. It's not, well, okay, well, then I better work harder. Who knows? If you walk away from this sermon thinking that, you've missed it. It's not, I have to work harder at my Christianity. No. You have to love Jesus more. You have to trust Jesus more. You have to look when you sin and you stumble and you just have to say, thank you, Jesus, for paying for that one too. Let's keep walking together. That's the Christian life. That's what real Christianity is. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's unlike any other religion in the world. We do not perform self-adulation. We're not asceticism. We don't fall under the category of asceticism where we have to, well, you know what? I better make sure that I feel the pain of my sins so that way I can really be holy. That's a misunderstanding of holiness and God's requirements. His holiness is perfect and you can't be, so trust Jesus. Let's pray together.